I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. For about 10 years, my family owned a minivan, a Ford Freestar. And it accumulated about 300,000 kilometers of, we might say, tireless service. And at the end of its life, the fifth gear on the transmission had finally decided to self-retire, and we knew that it had served us very well, but it was just kind of limping along. We had come to trust in that van to take us everywhere, and particularly it was faithful to take us on all kinds of road trips all over North America. But when it started to have transmission issues, we knew that it had probably transported us on its very last road trip. No longer did we trust it in its reliability, and when that happened, we didn't want to, say, carry a bunch of spare parts and tools and so forth while crossing our fingers and maybe even keeping a towing company on speed dial, just in case. The only solution was to retire it, but that was not going to be very easy because, you know, what if the car we replaced it with was really not much better or caused even more problems? But with little other choice, I cleaned it up, I took some pictures, and I sold it. And we replaced it with something newer and more reliable and able to do everything the other van had done. The old, that which could not be trusted any longer, was now replaced with what could be trusted to safely transport my family on its day-to-day needs, as well as those long trips across the country. Now, this is a bit of a metaphor for the scene that we see here in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 24, where we see people putting their trust in what is essentially the equivalent of my transmission-damaged $300,000 or 300,000-kilometer minivan. They were trying to do life, the short trips, the big family vacations, all of it, in something that could not be trusted. But they kept hanging on to it because that is all they knew. That's all they had. And Jesus, though, comes along and he offers them a new car, so to speak, and while at the same time they wanted to hang on to that jalopy. This unwillingness to trust in Christ revealed some characteristics of their mistrust. That it was familiar, that it was close to home, that it was not based in a set of facts and reality. They questioned the legitimacy of the authority by which they were to put their trust, and it produced sin in them. So as today, as we look at this narrative, what I desire is that we would come to understand that our mistrust needs to be exposed, that we would see where we are broken, that we would see that we can't keep trusting in what we have seen and where we have been, and that Christ offers us a better and lasting replacement that suits our every need. So we begin in verses 1 to 9, where those verses, and I would invite you to look at them. I'm not going to read them again today, but what we find in the first 9 verses is that mistrust hits home. Now, John is not specific when he says after this at the beginning in verse 1, but given that what has taken place or what is going to take place in chapter 7 is during this festival, the Feast of the Booths, and taking into account that the events of chapter 6 were near the Passover, what is taking place here is roughly about 6 months after Jesus has healed the multitudes. As background, we are told that Jesus is going about in Galilee but has stayed away from Judea because the Jews, or these religious leaders, want him dead. The narrative begins with a conversation that Jesus has with his biological brothers. These would have been the children of Joseph and Mary, his siblings, his younger siblings. And the context of his brothers' words are there in verse 5, where we're told that his brothers did not even believe in him. In light of chapter 6, what that means is that his own brothers did not look upon him as the bread of life, and at this point, at least, they would not put their trust in him. In fact, when we consider Mark chapter 3, verse 21, where his own family wanted to seize him, and they actually said that he was out of his mind, we come to understand that they thought Jesus was their crazy brother who had a savior complex and may be mentally unstable. When they encouraged Jesus to go to Judea and openly display his works, it may sound at first like support. Yeah, you should do this. But that is not what verse 5 indicates. What we witness is Jesus' brothers probably mildly mocking and even encouraging Jesus to do something that would lead to his failure. If it was happening today, it would be similar to that show, if you've ever watched it, American Idol, where they sometimes have these episodes where they have people come on and before the judges and they sing their rendition of some pop song, and inevitably there's always this whole group of people who do such a horrible job no one can understand why they're even there. And after they're done their audition, often the judges will ask them why they decided that they were going to try to go on to American Idol, and there's eventually going to be one or two people who will say, well, my family thought that I was the most wonderful singer in the entire world, and I should do this. And we don't know whether the family was delusional or whether they had perpetrated a lie for so long that they couldn't back out of it now, but here you find this person before the judges, and the judges are saying to them, there is no way on the face of this earth you should be here. Well, Jesus' brothers, they didn't believe in him. And they were at the least intending to embarrass Jesus and make fun of him. At the worst, they're setting him up to be arrested and even killed. In some respects, this incident should remind us, bring us all the way back to Genesis chapter 37, where it talks about Joseph and his brothers. In that story, Joseph has a dream that depicts that his whole family bows down to him. And they don't like that idea. This upsets his brothers. And so much that in a moment of anger, they take him and they throw him into a pit. And they want to kill him. But Reuben intervenes and says, no, we shouldn't kill him. And some Ishmaelites come along and they sell Joseph into slavery, who they in turn sell to the Egyptians. Jesus' brothers might have had a similar perspective. But their solution was to encourage Jesus to do something that would have negative consequences on him. His response to them indicates that he understands more than they may know. Jesus knows the danger of going to Jerusalem, and he knows how he and his brothers are different. Jesus tells them that they are not hated by the world. In fact, they cannot be hated by the world because they are part of the world. Should remind us of what says, where the scriptures say that when if we are part of the world, then the world, then we are not a part of Christ. If we love the world, then we are at enmity with God. They won't believe in Jesus, and so like the world, their works are evil. They would betray their own brother for their advantage rather than admit that Jesus might be the promised Messiah. What we learn here is that mistrust or unbelief is present among those who should believe in Jesus the most. Now, I can absolutely imagine Joseph and Mary telling their children about the miracle of Jesus' birth. Why wouldn't they? They grew up with Jesus, and yet they question who he was. Now, I can understand, for instance, if my brother came along and claimed his deity, I might doubt him. But this is Jesus. He had this most exemplary life. He never sinned. He did all these amazing things, but this is in part why Jesus said that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Familiarity breeds contempt, or at least doubt. And I would also think that Jesus' brothers would have trouble explaining the different signs and the different wonders that seemed to accompany Jesus, and yet they did not believe in him, because it doesn't matter how close a person is to Jesus. To Christ, if God has not drawn that person, if the Father has not given them to them, if they've not been taught by God, they're not going to come. A person can grow up in a Christian home where Christ is exalted, and there is a pattern that often emerges, and it's a good pattern that in many cases the children of believers grow to love the Lord and to follow him. But it's not foolproof. It's not a guarantee. A person could be in the church practically from birth. We have babies here today that were in church the first week that they were born. And they can be in the church all their lives and not embrace the faith they see displayed. A person can follow Jesus around day to day and not turn to Jesus and trust in Him with their lives. Salvation is not about being in the right place at the right time or being part of the right family or living out the right circumstances. Salvation is a matter of grace that does not show partiality to even Jesus' siblings. The good news is that God performs the miracle of changing hearts and minds. What we know is that Jesus had four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. And we think two sisters, Salome and Mary. And James would go on to have prominence in the Jerusalem church. He would write the book of James. The other brothers, as indicated in 1 Corinthians 9, seem to be missionaries. Christ's family went from skeptics to followers, and it was not because they didn't have enough evidence. They had plenty of that. They came to trust in Christ because they were given by the Father to the Son. And if God would do that for these people who should have known they were closest to Him and yet did not believe, and yet God would work in their hearts through His grace to bring them to Christ, He will do that with those that we care for. So if you have family and you have friends who do not know the Lord, do not give up hope. If God would save people like Jesus' brothers, He surely can save and care for those whom you care for. Now let's turn to verses 10 to 13, where we see another aspect of mistrust. So mistrust is sometimes hits home. It's close to home. Sometimes mistrust is, as it says in verses 10 to 13, is subjective. We are not told why Jesus changes His mind, but He decides to go to Jerusalem for the feast. And we can presume, of course, that it is part of God's divine will, it's part of the plan. Jesus does not, though, take His advice of His brothers and go in prominence. He doesn't come announcing His arrival like He's there for some parade. Later on, there will be a parade in which He enters Jerusalem, but not today. He comes privately. We don't even know whether He came with the 12. It doesn't say. Before and during His time there, it seems that the city was buzzing with whispers as to whether Jesus would be there. Some, like the religious leaders, were keeping their eye out for Him because they wanted to arrest Him and even maybe put Him to death. Or perhaps not even arrest Him, just take Him out back and just stone Him. Others were saying that they thought Jesus was a good man, while others thought Jesus was some deceiver who was misleading people from God. In both cases, in all cases, they kept their opinions hushed, in hushed tones, because those religious leaders might be listening in. Now, of course, none of the groups mentioned in verses 11 to 13 trust in Jesus. And their reasons are entirely subjectively based. The religious leaders want Jesus dead because He threatens their power and their control, and they would rather listen to their opinions and follow that than the prophetic witness of the Scriptures. Those who think that Jesus is a good man may have some kind of admiration for Christ, but it's not an admiration of a true follower. They've determined that Jesus is a good person, but on what basis? Probably they heard about His healings and even maybe the feeding of the 5,000, the multitudes in Galilee, and they may have concluded that, you know, a person that heals others and a person who feeds other persons is certainly a good person. Certainly he's a good guy. He's probably demonstrating, and they've concluded that because of what He's done, He's a really good moral and ethical person. But that's a far cry from receiving Him as Messiah. The other group sees Jesus as a charlatan. They might have never even have seen Him teach anything, and yet they would deny Christ's words. They may have never have seen any of Christ's miracles, but they deny that they happened, or they may have just been some kind of trick. The mistrust of all three groups is based on their subjective experiences, their opinions, and their bias. It's not based on truth. And this is a characteristic of mistrust, often displayed by those who reject Jesus. Now, someone might argue that they don't believe in Jesus because of the contradictions they may have found or been told about in the Bible. But often, the basis for this is not their own investigation. It's just what someone has told them. Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions, therefore it cannot be true. It's not from them actually reading it and studying it themselves. Some will accept that Jesus may have done some good things, but they will illogically dismiss the evidence that points to his deity. Others want to maintain their traditions or their religion and will do so by ignoring or even distorting the truth to keep their position. As Christians, when we struggle with trusting in Christ, is it also based on subjectivity? You see, if I'm about to sit down in a chair, just like the ones that you're sitting in now, I can determine whether that chair can hold me simply by looking at it and saying, I think that's a chair that will hold me. That's subjective. But if you go before you sit down in that chair and demand the fact sheet on that chair that shows the engineer's testing that is displaying how much pounds per square inch can be forced upon that chair before it collapses, and you find out it is in far excess of your weight, you might say, great, I can now sit in that chair. That's objectively determining your decision. When it comes to trusting or not trusting in Christ, I think that often we make subjective decisions. We do this with whether we listen to the word or not. Our decision to disobey the word is not done because we empirically determined that the Bible was not true throughout. We based it on our feelings. We wanted to do what we wanted to do regardless of what the scriptures say. We decided that love for what we wanted, that love for what we wanted was greater than our love for God's truth. It follows that we do this with our joy as well. Each time that we pursue our joy outside of God's design, it's not because we carefully studied the facts and found that there was only a 29% chance of successful joy with Christ and an 81% chance of joy by pursuing money or a bigger car or a dream job. In fact, I would argue, when you combine the truth of Scripture that warns of the folly of such worldly pursuits with the utter lack of joy among people who have all those things, and then you add to that the testimony of those who have nothing and yet find joy anyway, there is every sensible reason to conclude that joy is the domain of trust in Christ. But mistrust is not the domain of this sensible. It's the domain of sin and deception and the world, all of which would try to make us blissfully mistrusting of Christ and trusting of themselves. Sam Storms reminds us of this. He says, the world will do everything in its power and employ whatever means necessary and spare no expense to capture the allegiance of your heart. It's working hard to own you. And we often succumb to this world not by jumping into its incestuous pit and immersing ourselves in it, but by trying to straddle between it and a life in Christ. This is not the recipe for Christian joy. It's only a recipe for doubt. Ray Ortland reminds us what is true and not merely conjecture. He says this, there is only one way to live. All out, go for broke, risk-taking enthusiasm for Christ. Halfway Christianity is the most miserable existence of all. Half-hearted Christians know enough about their sin to feel guilty about themselves, but they haven't given themselves enough to the Savior to be happy in Him. I remember when I was hotly pursuing this kind of tenuous balance. Maybe you've been there too. And I thought that the best place was somewhere between eyeing the world with admiration and knowing what should occupy my heart in Christ. And I get a visual image each time I think of it, like those guys that are those people that have the poles and they can spin plates on those poles. That's how I thought about it. And on one side, I was trying to spin all of these plates and keep them all going, and they represented materialism and lust and power and fame and selfishness and pride and greed. And I tried to keep them all spinning, keep them all working. And at the same time, I had plates because I'm trying to straddle two worlds. And I have the plates of love and generosity and selflessness and mercy and kindness and holiness. And I'm trying to spin all of those plates and keep them all moving. And I'm running over here and spinning these. And I'm running over here and I'm spinning these back and forth. And when these plates of righteousness were spinning, I generally felt good. But it was constant work. Because if for a moment I neglected them, they wanted to teeter, they wanted to fall. They began to wobble. And they were going to fall. And admittedly, for whatever reason, and I think we may know why, the plates of sin needed way less attention. And this is where I am at this moment in my struggle to find greater and exclusive trust in Christ that brings me true joy. I want to fight to let the plates of sin just simply crash. To stop trying to keep them going. And turn to Christ in His grace to spin the plates of righteousness. Because you can't keep it all going. Believing that I could spin sin and righteousness at the same time and be happy was a deceptive illusion. But believing that I could spin righteousness without grace, without the grace of Christ, may have even been a greater thing. I have to let go. To stop trusting in the subjectivity of the messaging of this world or my feelings or opinions and trust in the truth. And the truth is found in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, when it says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking," trying to spin all those plates over here, "but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The truth is found in Philippians 3 when Paul testifies that he counts the world, all of these, as rubbish, as garbage, in favor of the surpassing worth of these, of knowing Christ and gaining Him not through a righteousness of our own, but by the righteousness that comes from faith in Jesus. Now, I'm not saying my struggle is complete. That all the plates on this side have all crashed and they're all just a big heap of mess. Or that I keep all this side running perfectly in every way. But when through Christ I let the plates of sin fall, that is the most glorious crash you can ever hear. The activity that claimed joy was actually tyranny. And when they stop spinning, it's an incredible relief. And when I have realized that I have to remove my hands, I have to remove my hands, stop. I have to remove my hands from the plates of righteousness and trust Christ to keep them turning. I go from working for my joy to enjoying my joy in Christ's grace. He turns the plates, and I receive the joy. Now, if this sounds something like your life, where you're trying to spin two worlds and keep it all going, you've done the same thing as I have done, and you're not trusting Christ. Because what we did not say is that if I'm trying to spin all these plates, these fall. So I urge you, let the plates of worldliness fall, and I assure you it will be a glorious mess, that will lift your heart. And I would urge you not even to stop there. Turn to Christ, who is present. He's there with His love. He is there with His mercy. And He's waiting to do effortlessly what we always do with struggle. Hand over your righteousness to Him and just enjoy the bliss of trust. A third characteristic of mistrust is found in verses 14 to 18, and it is that mistrust questions legitimacy. At about the middle of the festival, Jesus enters the temple and He begins teaching, probably in the courts where many others were gathered. And when the religious leaders hear His teaching, they are astonished at His knowledge, and they say that, you know, He has not been trained at us, and so they're amazed that He can teach so well. Now, this sounds positive until we take into account how Christ responds. His answer to them indicates that they marveled not in a kind of, well, we should listen to this guy, he has good things to say kind of way. They were rather marveling at Him in a kind of, why should we listen to Him? By what authority does He dare to tell us what to do kind of way? We are never told what Jesus says, but we do know that they didn't like it. And Jesus answers their astonishment by appealing to His authority as coming from God and says that if a person is truly seeking the will of God, he will know that what he is saying and what he is speaking is true. Now add to that, Jesus puts out a challenge of sorts for His claims of legitimacy. Look at what I say, He says. Look at what I do. Are my words pointing to me, or do they praise God? In the signs and miracles I do, He says. Do they elevate man, or do they glorify God? That's a good test for all of us in our lives. From this, Christ expects a resounding affirmation that His words are in fact pointing and directed towards the glory of God. God's truth and His will cannot be separated. And so for a person seeking God's kingdom, His righteousness, and His will, the truth is right there. It's not hard to find. And this is what has tripped up so many people, that they may say that they are seeking truth, but either intentionally they hold traditions or an ungodly worldview, or they are too caught up in sin. Maybe even they're deceived. That their hearts do not desire above other things to follow God's will. When our will is self-seeking, we're not going to be seeking Christ. When our will is greedy, we're not going to be selfless and generous. When our will is full of pride, we're not going to embrace the humility that finds God. Recognizing and submitting to Christ's authority is also a matter of glorification. God is truth, and Christ is the living truth, and as such, His glory, His exaltation, His splendor, is intimately connected to His character that comprises no hint of what is false. When we seek what is true, we will find God and His glory. And when we seek God's glory, we will find what is true. If the bent of our lives is towards God, we will not doubt Christ and His authority over us. But unfortunately, the opposite is also true. If we are biased towards the worldly, the natural, we'll also tend to give greater weight to it as authority in our lives. Excuse me. It is no different than how we might take the advice of a close friend over that of an acquaintance. It is no different than how we might go and listen to someone that we trust over someone that we don't. We know that we wouldn't do that. So it may not have occurred to us, but we reveal our mistrust of Christ when we are willing to take the opinion of the world over the truth of God. When we hear the world out and it tells us that having a lake view is going to fulfill your life, you not only are trusting the words of a deceiver, you're displaying that God's will is not first and your glory does. These are hard words for us to hear. when we would put more value in the preservation of our earthly lives than embrace the promises of eternal life, the joy of fellowship with the church, the happiness of serving and worshiping our Savior, we demonstrate mistrust that legitimizes the breath in our lungs, the vigor of our muscles, the shape of our profile. We see them as greater than our trust in Christ. And we must take note that each time we neglect to follow the commands of God, we demonstrate our mistrust and declare in probably not so many words, my will, this world, my glory is more legitimate than Jesus. Now it should convict us. I don't intend for anything else. And it should break our hearts. But I hope it will also drive us to remember that Jesus has done to give us what He has done to give us every reason to trust in Him. What makes Christ's claims to the will of God and glory legitimate above all else? It's because Jesus bore the cross. As Jesus hung upon the cross for our sins, He gave authority to everything He had ever done or said. All His claims find their yes and amen. He confirms all that He said. Consider as a small example that centurion who witnessed Christ on the tree. Upon seeing Jesus dying on the tree, he declares, truly, this man was the Son of God. This may be the same soldier who just moments before nailed Jesus to that cross, drove those nails through his feet, who thought he was a criminal deserving of death, who did not trust in Christ, did not consider any of Christ's claims as true. And yet Jesus died for him so that he would declare, this man was God. Did Jesus die for you and for me when we mistrusted Him or trusted Him? When we believed He was illegitimate or legitimate? Jesus was not there to prove Himself for His sake, but for ours. He did not require belief first, but He creates belief by the graciousness of His death. Now, as Christians saved by grace and given faith to believe, how will we glorify Christ? With mistrust that displays itself by worldly distractions and pursuits, or will we seek the will of God? I would implore for all of us, let us honor the gift of grace and elevate its distraction, elevate its worth. Thank you. Elevate its worth. Let us not cheapen it by easily turning to faith in that which Christ saved us from. Lastly, I would draw your attention to verses 19 through 24. And we see another characteristic of mistrust is that mistrust produces sin. So far we have seen that mistrust can occur with the ones closest to us and shows that even among those saved by grace, we can struggle to trust in Christ. Mistrust is not the sole domain of unbelievers. We also struggle with it as Christians. We saw that mistrust is subjective and can lead to us feeling our way through to our happiness. We then observe that mistrust questions Christ's legitimacy so that we can find ourselves putting more stock in this world than in Jesus. And now we turn in these last verses, 19 through 24, to note that mistrust produces sin. Now we don't think about faithlessness as something that is maybe morally and ethically right or wrong. We don't think as we would, we don't think of it any differently than we might about the moral and ethical decision to use Crest toothpaste over Colgate. We don't think of that as an ethical decision. We don't think about whether it's an ethical decision to drive a Toyota rather than a Honda, right? Maybe if you're like a Ford Chevy person, maybe then there's something to talk about. But most times we don't conclude that these are moral and ethical decisions. But when it comes to our relationship to God, faith or lack thereof, it is a moral decision. Romans 14:23 expresses this very general truth. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you think about the implications, anything that we do that does not proceed from faith in Christ is sin. My world of sinfulness just opened very broadly. What that means is that if we are not conducting ourselves through trust and reliance on God, we are acting sinfully. Why that is because if we are not acting out of faith in Christ, we will act out of faith in ourselves or in this world, because faith is never neutral. Our actions are never devoid of some kind of trust, and we trust either Christ or something else. And anything else besides trusting Christ is sin. In the case before us, we see Jesus bringing up Moses, and he brings up the law, particularly the Ten Commandments, and he accuses those who are against him of breaking the law when they would seek to kill him. And the crowd is either denying the truth, perhaps, or deceived, or maybe ignorant, but they think that Jesus is kind of talking crazy talk, and they can't imagine what he's saying. And then Jesus reminds them of when he healed the lame man on the Sabbath from chapter 5. And he connects his actions on the Sabbath to the ratification of circumcision under Moses. When what Jesus is essentially saying is this: circumcision is this ritual. It's this ceremony that has to be done on the eighth day after a male child's birth. And that means at times, because you can't control when a baby is going to be born, the eighth day is going to fall on the Sabbath. And technically, completing the task of circumcision is work, but you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. But no one complains, and everyone's okay with doing a circumcision on the Sabbath. And then Jesus here comes along, does something infinitely greater and better than just a circumcision, and he's vilified for doing something on the Sabbath that is good for them. And if he would have just done it the day before or the day after, he'd be fine. But Jesus also draws greater implications because of what circumcision means. Circumcision was part of the covenant that God had made with Israel to provide the land for the people and to be their God, and they would be his people. It was the sign that you are an Israelite, that you are part of the family of God. Circumcision was tied with that promise and the land and prosperity and blessing and all these things. And this was just a small act. For a baby, probably not so much a small act, but for everyone else, you know. But it was a small act of faith that was done to one part of the body to signify a whole lot, a great deal. And then Jesus says that he does a great deal more. He didn't just do one small part to the body, he healed the entire person so that it affected not just a little of him, but everything of him. But that was wrong, because he did it on the wrong day. Their whole perspective was legalistic. And what it has led them to do, their legalism, has led them to break the law of Moses, particularly the command, "Thou shalt not kill," because they want Jesus dead, because they would not believe in him, because they would not trust in him, and so their desire is for sin. In a greater way, Jesus has carried the sin and the shame of people. His death, which looked like destruction and despair, was actually the actions required to bring us restoration and healing, to provide more than circumcision could ever provide. Circumcision was a wonderful promise, but Christ on the cross was part of an even greater promise that has eternal implications besides receiving land and blessings on this earth. Jesus, through his sacrifice, enacted a circumcision of our heart, so that the promises given to the Jews through their physical act was fulfilled, was not fulfilled in, in, in was fulfilled in a much grander fashion for those whose hearts were now circumcised in Christ. The promises that we now receive are life forever and all the riches that are in Christ. But when mistrust persists, those promises are not looked to. It is what is done in the flesh, what is done to secure our own hearts and our own way, and it is not faith in Christ, and thus produces sin. The Jews believed in the law, in their legalism, and so they did not trust in Jesus because he threatened them, and so they broke the law in order to maintain their interpretation of it. As Christians, we are able to be people of faith, but as people of faith, we also struggle with sin. We also are prone at times to mistrust. When we question Christ's faithfulness and promises, we will always turn to self-preservation. That's our default. We will look to control, to manage. It will lead to legalism or fretful worry or panic or long lists that we make and detailed plans. And while we mistrust Christ, who has never failed, we will lean into ourselves and circumstances that give us absolutely no assurance. So I would encourage us, in those moments of mistrust that can be brought on in so many ways, to turn to what is solid, to turn to what is firm. The kindness of God has given us His Word, and in its pages is a history of God keeping all that He has ever promised to do. It is a record of tried and true actions and words that have never failed. And when we are struggling to trust, we often turn away from God's Word to other things which ironically only multiply our mistrust. What promises of God has He failed to complete? None. What blessings has He failed to fulfill? None. Do we believe that the God who spoke the universe into existence, who delivered His people from floods and famines and slavery, who said He would send His Son to die for our sins, and then He does so, who builds His church and has kept it going the entire time, can we not believe that He has our lives in His hands as well? What assurances are you holding on to, which, if we are honest, are just areas of mistrust? Are you turning to your youth and vitality and health regimen and medications for your physical health? Are you looking to your education or your job skills or your work ethic or retirement savings or stock portfolio or business savvy to provide your security? Are you looking to that piece of land or that shiny object or home ownership or maybe the summer plans or maybe a wedding that's in your future or the birth of a child or even a good round of golf as your means of happiness? These are your circumcision. These and many others are not wrong in that until they replace what Christ died on the cross for you to provide. He didn't die to give you your most meaningful relationships and your hopes and your dreams and your security and your safety and your greater life beyond this one to only have you replace them with trust in other things. And how often have we guarded our lives and sought our dreams and fought for these things only to have them fail to provide what we hoped before we realize it is only when we trust our lives to Jesus that our lives and our hopes and our dreams have any meaning. The Jews thought killing Jesus would keep what they wanted. But it was all rendered pointless when they couldn't keep Jesus in the grave. We can place our trust in everything and everyone but Jesus, but because He is alive, because He loves us dearly, He will not cease to show us the futility of trusting in anything or anyone else. Trust me, if He loves you, He's going to keep making your life miserable until you realize they aren't worth it. His grace and mercy and love are more persistent and more powerful than all our earthly dreams and ambitions. And as He works in us to drive out our mistrust, we either will fall to our knees in joy at His perfect persistence, or we will dig in deeper to what fails. And I hope By His grace, we will give up on ourselves to get the glory of Christ. What if I had decided, because of sentimental reasons, or maybe mistrust of salespeople, to keep my 300,000-kilometer minivan? I would have questioned letting my wife take it on errands, and I would have not considered road trips anymore. Mistrust would have hindered plans and sources of happiness. And I would have done so because I was hanging on to something I placed hope in that had no means of providing it. To find trust, I had to stop trusting in one thing and turn to another. Jesus has explained in chapter 6 that He was to be trusted. The law of Moses was not to be trusted. The manna was not in the wilderness was not to be trusted. Only He was their hope. They couldn't get rid of their jalopy of a system and beliefs and trust in this so-called new shiny thing, and because of it, they were suffering. Their lives are marked by broken relationships and conjecture and questioning authority and just plain sin. Now, I think about what it would have been like if I would have kept that old minivan. What would a road trip have been like? Fights with the family as we were stranded on the side of the road. Doubts and anxieties if we were going to, get going again. Dealing with not knowing if I had an unscrupulous mechanic to fix my emergency repair on the side of the road. And then there was the sin that could arise as I watched all these cars going by effortlessly and coveting each and every single one of them. And all I had to do was trust in something better, and none of that would happen. Are we holding on to trust in a life that is unreliable and worn out and needs to be retired? That is the life before Christ, and sometimes that's the life we're still trying to hang on to. We need to put it up for sale. We need to throw it out. He has presented us a new life that we can trust to fulfill all of our needs. But will we take the keys to that life, or are we going to keep trying to drive the old life we have, which we know will repeatedly leave us stranded on the side of the road? Let us pray.